to each of you. Thankful for our visitors this morning. And I want us to, this morning, discuss the topic of God's special servants. When I think about service, I think about what Jesus taught that we must, in fact, He came as a servant of man. He came to serve man, not to be served, He says in Matthew chapter 20. But I think the lesson that we learn as disciples of Christ, as Christians, that we too must be willing to serve. There are certain servants that God has designed to serve in His kingdom in a special place and special works under the oversight of the eldership of the congregation, and that is deacons. And so this morning in our lesson, we're going to be discussing the qualifications and the topic of deacons. I want us to think about the word deacon to begin with. It is a word that very simply means servant, used in a most general sense most times in Scripture. But there are a few instances where it pertains to a specific group of individuals who serve in a specific role under the oversight of elders in the organization of God's kingdom. And so we think about deacons. There is the technical sense then of the words deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we will find our list of qualifications for deacons. We're going to study through them. As we think about deacons this morning, a very similar term might be minister, which also means servant. These words sometimes used interchangeably. We think about the word minister. If we used it in the sense of maybe thinking about our government, there are two senses of the word in thinking about minister. You might have one who is voted into office as President of the United States, and he might claim that he is going to be a servant of the people, used in a general sense there. But we also have a sense where you have titles such as our foreign minister. They are given a specific title. They have a specific role in an office. There it is used in a technical sense. In the Scripture, we see the general use of the word deacon used as simply servants. But we also see that particular office as ordained by God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. Verse 10, he says, let these also be first proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And so we're going to talk about these, but we're going to talk about not just the general sense of the term, but specifically the office of a deacon this morning. David Lipscomb said this. He said, it's generally believed concerning Acts chapter 6, where we're first introduced to those seven men who were chosen among the congregation for a specific task. He says, concerning the seven appointed at Jerusalem, Acts 6, verse 3, to see to the work of the destitute Grecian widows, that they were not overlooked in the daily ministration, the distribution of the services of the foods and the things that they may have need of as they were doing. Their specific work was to look after the poor, to distribute the contributions among them properly, making sure that particularly this group that had been previously overlooked, the Grecian widows, that they were not overlooked in that service as well. They became helpers then to the bishops, to the elders in their work. And the needs of service to be performed seemed to regulate the number appointed. There's a lesson that we need to learn in that as well, because there were seven specifically chosen. Evidently, the apostles had in mind a specific work for them to be in charge of, for them to be working and ministering in this particular area. And he knew, and the apostles knew, well, approximately how many that would take. And so they said, choose seven men among you. And so the specific task seemed to regulate the number who were appointed. And that's an interesting point as we study this. Thinking about the specific office, the Apostle Paul, as he addressed the church at Philippi, Philippians 1 and verse 1, he addressed the church with both bishops and deacons, these special servants that ministered in different areas. And then we find our particular text, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 beginning. I want us to read through these and then come back and make some points as we study through them. In verses 1 through 7, qualifications for elders have been given. In verse 8 he says, "Likewise then, in the same manner," American Standard says, "in the same manner must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ." And then Paul says, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that thou, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God." And so the Apostle Paul writes these qualifications. And we know that these men, Timothy and also Titus, have been ordained to with a commission to go and to ordain elders in every city. But also, Timothy is given in his letter instructions concerning the qualifications for deacons. These special servants that were to work and give special service, they were to be helpers to the congregation as well as helpers to the elders and their particular role, but not necessarily in a role of authority. We see that only the elders are ascribed that authority to oversee the congregation. And so whatever work the deacons are given, they're still under the oversight and charge of the elders. And so the elders have specific works in mind for the congregation. And so it is time that we begin to think concerning deacons, these special servants. I want us to think for just a moment concerning a servant's attitude. A servant's attitude. There's a poem written that says, "People are illogical, unreasonable, self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest of men and smallest of minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but seem to follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. Give the world the best you have. You might get kicked in the teeth, but give the world the best that you have anyway." A servant's attitude is one that is not there for himself, but is there to help others, there for the betterment of others, there to reach out, to lend helping hands in certain areas of service where they are ordained to do such, and there they can be beneficial to the whole congregation, leading in that particular area of service. And so we need, number one, men of character. Verse 8, men of character. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Men of character. The idea of being grave, Lipscomb says, reverent decorum. You see, in this particular man, one who is serious about his work, one who is not flippant and frivolous in his ways, but one who is serious about serving God. And not for his own betterment, but rather for the help of others, to reach out, to lend help to others. And so he's very grave and serious. He has a serious manner about which he goes about his activities, because it is important work that we're involved in. Not double-tongued. He's truthful. He speaks the truth. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth, depending on the company that he's keeping. And so he speaks the truth, and he speaks it from his heart. Not given to much wine. The use of alcoholic drink is entirely incompatible with a fully developed Christian character. Understand that first and foremost. This particular quality is always a big discussion. Why does it say to the elders, not given to wine, verse 3, but here in verse 8, not given to much wine? Two different Greek phrases are even used here in the original. And so what is meant? Excuse me. So what is meant in this particular phrase, not given to much wine? Whether Greek, Hebrew, South Georgia, Spanish, whatever, all languages are quoted sometimes to uphold all kinds of pet peeves of people. And they unfortunately want to come here and spend more time debating rather than qualifying men for service. It's tragic when one has more concern over speculation than spirituality. And this is more than just a drinking alcoholic beverage issue. The Apostle Paul affirms that the church means more to the deacon here than any vice, than any bad habit, than any selfish attitude. Deacons have to be on guard because of their influence, because of the work that they do. They're willing to pay any price for the glory of God. They practice what the pulpit preaches, in other words. They lean over backwards to keep the brethren standing up straight. They go out of their way to work and to serve and not to allow something of the world, some intoxicating beverage, to influence them, or to take away, rather, their influence that they might have in helping someone. This phrase, literally, given to, is what it means. To hold the mind toward, to pay attention to apply oneself to adhere to give oneself up to be addicted to engage in, to be occupied with. From the analytical Greek lexicon. No distinction whatsoever is taught here between the amount of alcoholic beverage that the elders and that the deacons are allowed to drink. There is no difference whatsoever in this passage in that sense. The two passages actually represent two different ways of issuing warnings about the danger and evils of drinking wine. But isn't it strange that some would profess to seek justification for drinking in moderation in two passages which warn men about the evils of such? People spend too much time adding to the Scriptures their own interpretation rather than drawing out what the Scripture says. The literal translation, not wine much occupied with. The word much, when you consider that particular word in some other verses, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 17, be not over much wicked. So we can be over a little bit of wicked. Just a little bit in moderation, we can have a little bit of wicked, right? No, obviously not. 1 Timothy 1, 4, neither give heed to, same phrase in the Greek, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So we can give heed to a little bit. We can, with moderation, then we can look, we can pay attention to fables, we can give ourselves up to fables and so forth. No, that's not what he's saying either. And so not given to much wine, literally, not wine much occupied with, deacons neither can take part in alcoholic consumption. Any interpretation of verse 8 that would contradict obvious and plain prohibitions against drinking alcoholic beverages then must be rejected. These verses condemn strong drink. Think about Proverbs 20, verse 1. Those who drink it, 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Those who encourage others to drink it, Habakkuk 2, verses 15 through 16. And so not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. That is, not lovers of money. Not one that will think of the purse or the bag or the treasury as his own. Obviously, he has to be frugal in his work, but not a tightwad either at the same time, thinking that having that attitude that it's his. Think about Judas for just a moment. That's how he approached it with his attitude. He carried the bag for the disciples of Christ. But he began to think that it's his. He had control over it. Cannot have that characteristic in a deacon. Think about then men of conviction. Not only men of character, but men of conviction. Verse 9. It says, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of faith. Well, here's the idea. Deacons are no dummies. So long it has been taught, and I've heard it over and over, that the elders are over the spiritual, the deacons are over the physical. That's not at all the case. In fact, when you think about the work the deacons are involved in, their work is very much spiritual and very much spiritually driven. The work to help the needy, those who are in need. Why do we do such work? So that we can teach them. And guess who's going to be there with the deacon being the one that's over that and reaching out and helping in a certain area? He needs to be able to teach, isn't that right? He needs to be the one, he's going to have the influence. He's going to be the one who has helped them the most. He's going to be the one that has been the centerpiece of help coming from the church because he's the one over it. He needs to be able to teach. Now, I understand that there's a difference. The qualifications for the elder says that he must be apt to teach. And this doesn't come right out and say that he must be able to teach, but he has to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, let's think about this then. They have studied, developed their own spiritual conscience. They're not yes men. They're not hobbyists. They do not belong to some party spirit. Deacons should be men that have developed themselves spiritually so that they're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of those who would lie in wait to deceive. In fact, verse 16 of this chapter speaks of the mystery of godliness. And he talks about these things that were made manifest. God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What do you read there? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so very closely related here when you think about the mystery of faith, that which was once hidden to man, now been made known by the apostles' preaching, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, and here we have it before us today. And so this man has to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26. But now is made known, made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul talks about that mystery of the faith, but that which was revealed by God, made known then to mankind. The deacon has to have developed, spiritually speaking, which means he knows the Word. And he's able to hold it in a pure conscience. He's able to take hold of these great truths of the Bible with a good and pure conscience. Why? Because he's developed his conscience by studying the Scripture. His conscience matches that then that is good and pure because it is that which comes from Scripture. His life shows that he lives as he believes. His conscience is in harmony then with the faith of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He's a man of conviction, but he's also a man of competence. Verse 10 and also verse 12. Let these also first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. First be proved. You see, deacons, when you consider someone for the office of a deacon, deacons are already that way. They're not put into office to make them that way, but they're already that way. These are men who have already developed themselves. They're first proved. One has said, there are the exclamation points, not question marks. And so as you think about someone who can serve then in this role, in this capacity, they're exclamation marks, not question marks. They stand out because they've already shown themselves to be competent men in service. They must not be young and inexperienced. New converts, in other words. They must have had time for study and the practice and application of God's Word in their lives. Lipscomb says these deacons are helpers in ministry and managing the church of God and its work until by service they have proven their intelligence and fidelity and steadfastness in the work of God, must have shown their fidelity in doing the work so as to be blameless by the disciples of Christ. Blameless, Paul says. It does not mean sinless, but it means one who is justified before God. He has no blame placed upon him. In other words, he does not have an accusation against him. One, obviously, then by God, but could also be one by man. And so, literally, one who is above reproach in his life. He's blameless. Ruling his own houses, ruling their own house as well. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. He's a deacon at home first, before he's appointed a deacon in the church. Even though nothing is stated as with the elders, such as having faithful children from Titus chapter 1, the deacon must have children, at least old enough to be able to see that he is ruling his children and his house well. And so they have to be of some age at least to be able to see that he in his role as a father, as a leader in that home, is doing as he should. Now, sometimes the word children is questioned. Well, what about if they only have one child? But if I ask the question and ask for a show of hands, well, who in here has children? If you have one, you'd probably still have raised your hand, not even thinking about it, right? That's common sense here. Ruling their own house as well. But also, deacons need to be men with faithful companions. Verses 11 and 12. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Husbands of one wife. Think about that for just a moment. In this particular context, he's speaking against the polygamist and would have been understood easily as such by those in the first century, by first century crowd. They would have caught on to that real quick. In our modern society, we don't see that necessarily. But also consider that the marriage of a second wife after the death of a first is nowhere spoken of in Scripture as wrong, and the marriage of another woman after a scriptural divorce is nowhere spoken of as wrong either. Therefore, these particular situations would also render a husband of one wife in the eyes of God. Think about the wives then. Though there is some dispute, it is my particular judgment that this is in reference to the wives of deacons. The King James reads that way, and I believe it to be the case that these are wives of deacons and also elders as well in the context. But notice this, and not the dispute is that this might be some special group of women. I don't think it's the case. The context does not point to that. The wives, though, need to be grave. Again, the deacon himself needed to be grave. He needed to be serious-minded. Clark says, of a sedate and dignified carriage and conduct. That's fancy for saying that they're serious about their faith. They're serious about their faith. They take their service to God very serious, not in some frivolous or flippant way. Flippant would be the very opposite of a grave mind here. And so they're cheerful, they're earnest, they're hopeful, yet not frivolous in their actions. They're grave. Not slanderers. Literally, not false accusers. Proverbs 10, verse 18, he that hideth hatred with his lying lips, or with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. These wives are not to be slanderers, not false accusers. They are to be sober. The idea is literally temperate. self-controlled, faithful in all things. That is, they're dependable. They're ones that you can count on to get the job done. You can call them and know that they're dependable, and they're also going to support their husbands in the work, that they're going to stand with them and they're going to help them and be supportive through all that they have to do and all that they encounter. Deacons are also supposed to be men then with confidence. Verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well are to be esteemed well. Those who serve well are held in high honor. Why? They're respected because of their work, because they are dependable, because they're serious about their faith in Jesus Christ, because they can be counted on, because they're supportive of the elders, because they help in all of these areas that they're given this task to do. They're respected because they carry out their work as deacons. And they also then have great boldness. Men with confidence, they have great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Though much of the work in serving may not be in and of itself teaching, but again, it opens the door to teach. And so it speaks about that faith once again. And they have boldness in the faith. Why? Because they are workers in the kingdom, and they have prepared themselves spiritually. They know the scriptures. They stand up for the truth, and they have great boldness then in the faith. They must know the scripture and be able to stand for the truth and to have the courage to do such. They serve and they hold the mystery of the faith that grants them that boldness to do what is right in the eyes of God and in the eyes of His children in the church. And so a deacon, at his very heart, is a servant. His personal desires are sacrificed for the benefit of others. He cares what others think, what others want, because he's always thinking about how he can help in his particular area. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." This was the Apostle Paul's attitude. This is the heart of a servant. He does not live for himself. God is looking for men who are big enough to be small enough to be used in a very big way. Let the mind of those who would serve focus on service and not just position. Remember what Christ taught about those who serve in the kingdom. Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are great to exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." God is looking for good men who will serve in this capacity as deacons. As we close and think about these qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are also qualifications, characteristics, qualities that need to be found in every child of God. This is something that every young man needs to be concerned about, and every young woman needs to be concerned about as well, because they too are given qualifications. And we may be looking at in our young men and women, preachers in the future, elders, deacons, other servants in the kingdom, preachers' wives, elders' wives, deacons' wives, Bible class teachers. And so as we consider these qualifications, we examine ourselves. As children of God, are we what we need to be? Do we hold the mystery of the faith of Jesus Christ in a pure conscience? Are we developing spiritually? Are we at a standstill in our spiritual walk? Have we even trotted off the path, taking another route, allowing sin to interrupt our walk, allowing sin to cause difficulties in our lives? The consequences of sin, spiritually speaking, are death. But we know that the consequences, the immediate consequences in our lives, the physical things that we face because of sin, are difficult as well and cause more turmoil and trauma and drama in our lives. And so where are we this morning, church, spiritually speaking? Are we faithful unto God? Do we need to correct these things in our lives? Repent of the sin that's in our lives. Make things right with God. You may be one who's here this morning, hearing some of these things for maybe the first time. Maybe it's the case that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. That's the first step. You're on your way to a walk with Jesus Christ. But you have to continue to walk as He has prescribed. If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, are you willing to repent? That is, to turn away, to change your mind, to no longer practice sin. And then are you willing to then confess your faith, the fact that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins, but we must then confess our faith in Jesus Christ before men so that He'll confess us before the Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. Then will you submit to His command to be baptized? Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, condemned, judged unworthy, unfit for heaven. And so as we think about these things this morning, have you obeyed the gospel by following these steps just mentioned and outlined? Or as a child of God, do you need to come back, repenting of sin? The lesson is yours, and the choice is up to you. Won't you come this morning while we stand and sing?